Let's turn to Genesis 6. Some questions came up some time ago as to what some of these verses mean in connection with the giants of Scripture. And I thought maybe we ought to spend some time looking at it. And then when I was east, I found out that it seems that in Pittsburgh, one of the guys got in more trouble than the assembly was in by saying some things about the angels of Genesis 6 than about certain other things, which I thought was rather strange. At any rate, Genesis 6, verse 1. Of course, this is leading up to the story of the flood. And it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, you'll find this word Nephilim is translated in the King James by the word giants. And if you do a careful analysis in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find there are several words translated giants in Scripture in the King James. One of them is this word Nephilim that comes from the Hebrew word the fallen ones and appears only twice. Once here in Genesis 6:4 and once in Numbers 13. So let's turn to Numbers 13. There's such a variety of words used that we should spend a little time looking at what they are and some of the things that they mean. Nephilim comes from word Nephal, meaning to fall. And so here we find it only two passages in Scripture, Genesis 6:4 and Numbers 13:33. In Numbers 13, we have the story of the spying out of the land. There's several unanswered questions about that story, but I won't dwell on that. This one we'll look at. But in verse 33, it says, "There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And, of course, here the word occurs twice. It's very clearly a very special word to occur only these two times. There's another rather intriguing thing in the Numbers passage, because Joshua and Caleb said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we shall surely overcome it," in verse 30 or whatever it is. And the Lord honored that report, but the 10 spies that brought back the evil report said they saw the Nephilim there. They saw these unusual creatures there. And, of course, their claim was, "We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." It's kind of interesting that no one ever said the spies' report was a lie. The presumption that it was a lie rests on other people's notions. The fact of the matter is, the presumption is that their story was correct. Now, there is one word that's translated giants in the King James that should never have been. It's a word meaning simply heroes or mighty men, so we'll ignore that one. So far we have one word, Nephilim, that's translated giants in the King James, and in the other translations it's transliterated. There's another word here in Numbers 13:33 that's used quite often. It says the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. So there's direct evidence that Anak and his sons are part of this unusual group of creatures. And so we have then the Anak or the Anakim. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And we'll see more about these. Actually, the word Anak or Anakim occurs more often than the word Nephilim, and almost as often as the more common of these words. But Deuteronomy 2, verse 10. I may have said verse 11, but it's all through this passage. "The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites," it says in this translation, Anakim in the New American Standard and in the King James. It says, like the Anakites, they too were considered Ruthites. But the Moabites called them Emites. Now, in your translation, some of them will read Emims, Rephaim, or something of that nature. See, in the King James, it says, which were accounted giants, as the Anakim, the Moabites called them Emims. Well, immediately we've got several more words we know now are synonymous. We started off with Nephilim. We come to one proper name, Anak, that occurs all over the place. It occurs several times in Numbers 13, not just in verse 33. In the whole story of the report, it occurs a number of times in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges. And, of course, the descendants of Anak are called Anakim. And we're told that another synonym is Emims. In other words, the Moabites use the word Emim for the same group of people, presumably a contraction of a different form for Anak's name. And then we come to this word, Ruphaim, which is simply translated giants in the King James. Ruphaim, which is a Hebrew word in the New American Standard, and Ruphaites, which is an attempt to anglicize, like we talk about Canaanites, not Canaanim. See? The Hebrew forms the plural by adding the I-M. You know, Elohim is the plural of Eloha or Eloah. And, of course, that's what it's doing to us, and that's how the translation is treating us. But just remember all these words that are around. Now, while we're in Deuteronomy, let's turn to Deuteronomy 3 and verse 11. Now, there's one word we haven't said much about, and that's Rephaim. So we'll come back and look at that. But so far we have Nephilim, Anak and Anakim, and Em and Emim, and Ruphaim. We haven't looked at Ruphaim much. In Deuteronomy 3 and verse 11, we come up on a very interesting fellow. Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the giants, or Ruphaim, depending on your translation. So Og, king of Bashan, is mentioned explicitly. He's probably mentioned more often than other of these unusual creatures. But at any rate, now let's look at this word Ruphaim for a minute. The word Ruphaim is translated in the King James by four different English words. Now, usually when a translation does that, it's because they're not sure what to do with it. Now, you might look at the New American Standard here, those of you of the King James, and say, well, why don't they just say giants, like our Bible says? Well, in Genesis 14, in verse 5, you'll find the King James says Ruphaim. So the King James uses, so far as we've looked so far, it uses the word Ruphaims, it uses the word giants, and the other translations so far, as we've looked, have used the word Ruphaim. In Genesis 14 and verse 5, it says, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Ruphaims. Now there is a double plural. Shouldn't have been that way, but that's the way it is. Ruphaim is the Hebrew plural. Then the King James adds an S, so it conforms to the English plural. So that's English plural on top of Hebrew plural. Now you'll notice that the New American Standard just says Ruphaim. Anyway, Ruphaims in Ashtoreth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims, that's another one of these gigantic peoples, in Ham, and the Emims, and that's another one of them. So we know now that there are, you know, at least three groups of them. The Emim or Anakim are certainly related to the Ruphaim. We're told that in Deuteronomy. Apparently a certain group of the Ruphaim kept the stock name in Genesis 14 and 5, and there they are. Well, we could trace down more words. Zuzims don't occur too often, so we don't have to trace it down too much. But Ruphaim occurs fairly often. Anakim occurs fairly often. And Og appears all over the place in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Okay, now let's look at Job 26 and verse 5. Job 26 and verse 5. Now it says, in the King James, dead things are formed under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. No hint that this is our word for giants, Rephaim, is there? New American Standard says the departed spirits tremble. And the New International Version says the dead are in deep anguish. But believe it or not, that's Rephaim. So far we've found that the King James translates this word by giant, Rephaim, dead. New American Standard translates it by Rephaim, departed spirits. And the New International Version has dead and Rephaim. Now you've got to admit that's a bit of confusion. Now another way that it's translated we'll find in Isaiah 26. Isaiah, several places, it's translated by dead. It is not the Hebrew word for dead. One edition of the New American Standard I have, that's in my briefcase somewhere, actually puts shades in the margin. But I noticed that it's not a part of the basic translation necessarily. Okay, Isaiah 26 and 14. Strange word. The King James says, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. They are deceased. That's the word Rephaim. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Departed spirits, now the New American Standard seems to retain for that word. They are now dead, they live no more, those departed spirits do not rise. So the New International Version now has added departed spirits to its list of meanings for this word Rephaim. And you'll find it mentioned another place that you'll find interesting in 2 Samuel 21, 16. Now, just like we might refer to a person without referring to his origin or to his nationality, there may be other Rephaim that may not be identified as such in Scripture because it wasn't necessary. And we'll see some reason for saying that in Numbers in 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. And Ishbi-benob, which was one of the sons of the giant, the Hebrew word is Rapha. But now notice, interestingly enough, here the New American Standard that's been using Rephaim all along, or deceased spirits, now says giant. So it's added giant to its list of meanings. New International Version uses Rapha, the singular of Rephaim. And again, it's interesting to notice how the various translations treat this word with no consistency and obviously a great deal of concern about what people are going to say. By the way, there are a number of these places that we're looking at. The RSV uses the word shades. And the word shades comes from mythology and has a very special meaning there. I happen to think it's a very good translation, by the way, the word shades for this word, because it carries the meaning I think that God would have us get from it. Anyway, let's go on ahead and read down this passage in 2 Samuel 21, because I think you'll find it interesting. Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go to war again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Now, I wonder what David would have done if he'd been 8 hours into surgery, don't you wonder? There was no one around to take over the throne when he was in surgery, was there? Like we had happen yesterday. Any rate, it came about after this that there was a war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushatite struck down Seph, who was among the descendants of, here's the singular of Rephaim again, translated giant in the New American Standard. Then there was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan the son of Jaareoregim, which, by the way, appears, I should mention this, appears to be a corruption of the Hebrew text a little bit, because the parallel passage in Chronicles has it a little bit different. The Bethlehemite killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That makes, at least if you compare this with 1 Samuel 17, two Goliaths from Gath, right? The one that David fought in 1 Samuel, and the one that's mentioned here. Now, I think that if you look at the Hebrew and start worrying about it, I think you'll come to the conclusion that Jerry or Jim the Bethlehemite should be reworked so that this is actually the brother of Goliath. Now, the King James puts brother of in italics, and it still repeats the whole Hebrew passage. The point is, the Hebrew passage has had some problems in its copying over the years, and what's here doesn't make a lot of sense. So Goliath at least had one brother, namely this guy. And the Hebrew passage here, if I could find it down here, is probably that his name is Lami, and that instead of Bethlehem should be Lami, the brother of Goliath. So that's what I believe it is here. So this is really Lami, not Goliath. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam, and there was war in Gath again, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also had been born to the giant. Boy, we got several of them in here, don't we? And when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, if I'm right, that the Hebrew passage really should be reworked a little bit to read Lami, the brother of Goliath, then this would indicate, even though the word brother can sometimes mean cousin or whatever, but it does mean that Goliath at least had four relatives that were Rephaim, which means, of course, Goliath was one of them too. Now, there are those who, on this basis, believe that's why David took five stones. I don't know. You know, that he had five guys to kill and not just one, Goliath and four others. You can do with that as you please. I just point out that there are some who've mentioned that. Well, whatever, we certainly have a word here that indicates some very unusual people. In fact, if you look at them, you'll find an immense size. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. The word Rephaim does not appear in this passage, but by implication it's involved from 2 Samuel 21 and the corresponding passage in the Chronicles. And we could look that up and you'd see the correspondence very quickly. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4, okay, they came out of the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. How big is a cubit? Well, there you'll get a discussion going. Some will say it's 18 inches. If it's 18 inches, that makes Goliath 9 foot and a half cubit, 9 foot 9 inches tall. Now, I hope you understand the implication of that. I had a biology professor in junior college many years ago who liked to save all newspaper clippings that he could ever find having to do with people over 7 foot tall. He had an interesting collection. With one exception, some guy that worked up in Minneapolis, every one of them was over 8 foot tall was dumb. Now, maybe through whatever we're doing in our nutrition or whatever games we're playing with things today, maybe we'd be able to boost that up there again. But no one was 9 foot tall that wasn't an idiot and died at the age of 20-some. Now, you just think about it. Goliath was no idiot. He was able to frighten an entire army. Does that strike you as rather imposing? And now we've used the smallest size for a cubit. See, another possibility is, and I think this is more likely, that the cubit is somewhere around 24, 25 inches. And that really puts him up there. See, now we're talking about a guy that's about 13 foot tall. That is tall, but it's more than that. In verses 5 to 7, It said he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. We read that in another passage, by the way. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Now, let's see. His armor weighed something like 195 pounds, if you use some of the notes and some of the sources that I have, and I figured this out some time ago. So he would appear then to have worn armor weighing nearly 200 pounds. I mean, I challenge anyone to say that that was normal. Now, the javelin throw in the Olympics, I understand the head of it is about a half pound. His javelin had the head of it weighing something like 23 and a half pounds. Do you get the impression that this guy was unusually large? I hope so. In Deuteronomy 3:11, we come face to face with a few of the measurements on Og. By implication this time, it doesn't tell us actually that much about Og. It tells us how big his bed was. Deuteronomy 3:11. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by an ordinary cubit, which may imply that it was that there were different cubits operating around, as some people think. Well, if you take the ordinary cubit, you know, if you take the 18-inch cubit, if that's what an ordinary cubit means, you'll come pretty close to how the New International translates it. His bed was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now, you know, it's common, if you take people, 5.5 feet tall or 6 feet tall, to want a 6 foot long bed, right? It's pretty hard to imagine a guy with a 13 foot, by the way, if you use the other cubit, it's over 18 feet long. It's pretty hard to imagine somebody with a bed that size that was 6 foot tall. I mean, I have to presume that Og also was of the proportions of the giant Goliath. I mean, a very immense person. And, of course, in 2 Samuel 21:16, the spearhead of one of the giants that we looked at before was in the neighborhood of nearly 12 pounds, 11 and 3/4 pounds. Again, remember what we throw in the Olympics and think we're doing great stuff, and think of what this guy threw, and you start getting an impression that he was immensely strong. The fact that he could frighten an entire army should give you the impression he was immensely fast. One strong man with weaponry cannot fell an army. They can run all around him. But one man who's fast and strong can fell an army. And they certainly did treat him that way. Well, let's go back to Genesis 6. This is the first mention of any of these words. Here it's Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who are of old, men of renown. And of course, the question is, what do all these words mean? What does it mean, sons of God? Now, if you take in Scripture, you'll find the expression sons of God occurs in the following four senses. We don't have to look them all up. I think we all agree with these. Adam is called a son of God in a very real sense in Luke 3:38. Christ is called the son of God in Matthew 8 and a number of other places. Angels are called sons of God in Job and other places. And believers are called sons of God in a number of verses. Now, I don't think we have any question about Christ being called the son of God. I don't think we have any question about believers being called sons of God. Why would Adam be called a son of God? Because, of course, Adam is a direct creation of God. I think that's also one reason why believers can be called that, because there's a sense in which there's a direct creative act of God involved in their regeneration. But angels, turn with me to Job 1:6, are also called sons of God. Job 1 and verse 6. Now, the oldest book of the Bible is probably Job. It's certainly contemporary with the books of Moses, or older. In Job 1:6, it says, "One day, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." New International Version just puts angels. They're clearly the angels here. These are not believers, because Satan's among them. It certainly is not Adam. No, this is very clearly angels. And in fact, if you take all of the oldest books in the Bible, this, the Pentateuch, and so forth, with the possible exception of Genesis 6, sons of God always means angels. If Genesis 6 is, if it doesn't mean angels in Genesis 6, it is the only place that it doesn't mean that. So the oldest Old Testament verses very clearly use the word sons of God as referring to angels. Now, another very rather interesting thing, any other theory as to what sons of God means in Genesis 6 has some biological problems. There is no way that we can imagine two human beings cohabiting and producing a race of giants. I mean, that's genetic engineering of the highest sort. Doesn't occur with normal marriage. Doesn't occur with normal relations with human beings. But these, their offspring are described, they're described consistently throughout Scripture as having some unusual, abnormal physical traits. And I think that's very significant. Turn with me to Jude 6 and 7. Because whatever spiritual interpretation you want to give to things, and we're certainly willing to do that, the fact is you cannot explain the abnormal traits that they had from a physical standpoint. Jude 6 and 7. It says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Just notice verse 6 for the minute. The word here, habitation in the King James, and proper abode in the New American Standard, that word occurs only twice in the New Testament. It occurs here when it says they did not keep their own estate or their own domain, but abandoned their proper way of dwelling, and that abode or that habitation occurs only one other place in 2 Corinthians 5:2 when it refers to our heavenly bodies. In short, it's a word that indicates that they left their type of dwelling that they were supposed to have. Now, angels are spirits. We know of several times in Scripture where angels have bodies, or where they take bodies. They don't have them by nature, but they take bodies. Certainly in the Garden of Eden, we have the case where an angel, a fallen angel in this case, Satan, took the body of a snake. It says so. I think it's very hard to argue that there was other than a literal snake in the Garden of Eden. There are a number of things that relate to that, by the way. Even the fact that turn to the passage, because we may not have time to make other comment than this. I know that Bullinger and others try to argue, well, there wasn't really a snake there, but I think they're on very weak grounds. Genesis 3, it's kind of interesting. It clearly says a serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then it goes on down here in verse 6. The woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. Think about it. You can see a stake there, and you can say, now, that's something that's good for food, right? And if the cook prepares it a certain way, you can even say it's something nice to look at. I mean, there are times for some of you folks, you might look at sushi and think it looks nice, but you wouldn't want to eat it. I might like it from both standpoints, but you know, it's very pleasing to the eyes. I think you have to admit that. And there's some other foods you might look at and say, boy, I want to eat it, but this hasn't been prepared the best way. It doesn't look so nice. But you can imagine those kinds of reactions to food. How can you look at food and call it brain food? You ever wondered about that? But you know, if Fido came in here and had some new kind of food you never had eaten before and started talking to you, you might look at it and say, that's going to make me smart. I believe that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan comes, indwells the body of a snake, or takes upon himself the form of a snake. And Eve just gets a good object lesson on the fact that experience is not the best teacher. God's Word is, you see. Experience is not the best teacher when it contradicts God's Word. And so she looks at it and she says, that's going to make somebody wise. He's promised that it's going to make me wise. I can look at it and it sure made him wise. And you may say, well, that's silly. Nobody would ever fall for that. But I remember when LSD first was discussed, and it was a couple of professors at Harvard. And since many professors make their living by being creative, the news went up and down the academic community that this was substance that was going to make you creative. And there were people that were talking about trying it out, see if it would help them produce more research. I mean, that was something very important to them. That's exactly what I think Eve was doing there. Well, be that as it may be, that's another topic. But the fact is that these angels in Jude 6, it says, back to Jude 6, these angels abandoned their heavenly abode, the way in which God had created that they should live, and that's exactly what happens, of course, if what we have in Genesis 6 is sons of God being angels. But there's more than that in Jude 6. It says they abandoned their proper abode. It says he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's interesting too, because that's unique. You see, there are plenty of demons around. I believe they're even around today, by the way. And the demons are fallen angels, and they're definitely not in chains. When I talk about somebody being in chains, I mean he's not out to roam. You see, these are in chains. And then it goes on in verse 7 and says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That's interesting, isn't it? We know that in Sodom and Gomorrah, they practiced all kinds of immorality. And the reason it talks about strange flesh is because they were homosexual and they indulged in activities not related to the proper use of sex. That's exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah did. Now, what it says in verse 7 is that Sodom and Gomorrah did the very same thing that these angels did. Gross immorality and strange flesh. Angels weren't meant to cohabit with people. Angels, of course, had, in the fall, gone into immorality of some sort, but this calls it gross immorality. So to me, Jude 6 and 7 prove beyond a doubt that there was a group of angels that engaged in sexual sin, and they left their heavenly bodies, took upon human form so as to do so. And we're going to stop right there and come back to this next time. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct our own lives, that we might learn from it, that we might honor thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.